Before we get into our text for today, I want to take just a second and just recognize and pray that this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It is a Sunday that is set aside under the first proclamation of President Ronald Reagan, recognizing just what it says, the sanctity of human life, set around the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, the decision that legitimized abortion here in the United States. I read an article again this week that I had read a couple of years ago by Russell Moore. The title of the article was "Why I Hate the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday." And I want to share just a little bit of his article, just a couple of paragraphs, because he says, "I don't hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I think it's unbiblical. No, indeed. The entire canon throbs with God's commitment to the fatherless, to the widows, and his wrath at the shedding of innocent blood. And I don't hate it because I think it's inappropriate. Just as every Lord's Day should be Easter with the proclamation of the resurrection and Christmas with the announcement of the incarnation, so every Lord's Day should highlight the worth and dignity of human life." He says, "I hate the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that we have to say things to one another that humans shouldn't have to say. Mothers shouldn't kill their children. Fathers shouldn't abandon their babies. No life is worthless regardless of the skin color, age, disability, or economic status. And the fact that these things must be proclaimed is a reminder of the horrors of this present darkness." He says, "I hate the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that as I'm preaching, there are babies warmly nestled in the wombs who will not be there tomorrow. And I'm reminded that there are children, maybe even near my pulpit, who will be slapped, punched, and burned with cigarettes before the night comes. And I'm reminded that there are elderly men and women languishing away in loneliness, their lives pronounced to be a waste." But he then says, "I also love Sanctity of Human Life Sunday when I think about the fact," and this is, I stop here reading from him because I'm thinking about our congregation. I'm thankful for the fact that we have a congregation that serves alongside Life Choices and other pro-life ministries in our community. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that we have families who have adopted children into their families. I'm thankful that there are men and women in this church who have aborted babies and through the grace of God and the good gospel of Christ have received that forgiveness and understand what it is to have that new life in Him and have that sin washed away. I'm thankful for those things. So it is a reminder, and I wish it weren't, but it is. So follow along with me as we pray. Lord, we do come before You this morning, and we confess that too often our voices are quiet. Too often we don't say things. Too often we allow a moral reality and a moral issue to be politicized, and we don't want to step into that political arena. But Father, we live in a country, one of few in the world, where it's legal to take the life of unborn children. Lord, we live in a country where worth and value of human life is determined by what that person can give back to society or what they are currently contributing. But Lord, You show us in Your word, and we see it in the faces of each other, Lord, that we are made in the image of God, that there is value and worth and dignity in every human being that's created, God. And we pray You'd continue to instill that in us, that we would be champions of that, Lord, that we would proclaim the value of life, that we would love and serve others, regardless of how the world may see them or receive them. Father, we pray for Your forgiveness, and we pray, God, for You to, Lord, just bring revival, bring awakening here to our country. We pray for government leaders that are over us, Lord, that You would work and move to bring into place, Lord, those that would reverse this, and that as a nation, God, we could walk in the light of Your word in regard to the life of others. Father, we thank You for Life Choices. We thank You for other ministries in this community and around this state, Lord, and even in our nation that are, Lord, determined to value life, determined to encourage others to do that. I thank You for ministries that extend grace and mercy, Lord, that lift up Christ and point people to the life and the forgiveness that's found in Him. And so, Father, all these things we thank You for, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You've already heard our sermon text read from Acts chapter 5. I would encourage you to turn to that. In April of 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King was imprisoned. He was in the city jail in Birmingham, Alabama. And he received a letter from 8 white pastors there in Birmingham. The letter to Dr. King basically was asking him to back off, to not be so vocal. Basically, they weren't being critical of the stance and the position that was being taken in regard to civil rights. They were concerned about the way it was being done. They were concerned about the protests. They were concerned about the marches. So they wrote this letter to Dr. King, and he wrote back to them what has now been published in booklet form, Letters from a Birmingham Jail. And this is one part of that, one short part of that. Dr. King said, "I have wept over the laxity of the church, but my tears have been tears of love. There can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love. Yes, I see the church as the body of Christ, but oh, how we have blemished and scarred that body through social neglect and the fear of being nonconformist. The contemporary church is often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the structure of the average community, it is often the structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If the church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring. It will forfeit loyalty of millions and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. I am meeting young people every day whose disappointment with the church has risen to outright disgust." See, Dr. King wrote about a church that was silent when it should have been speaking up. He was talking about a church that was willing to go along with the status quo when it should have been rocking the culture. He talked about recapturing the spirit of the early church, the sacrificial spirit, as he calls it. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. That's what we're seeing. That's what we read about today in Acts chapter 5. It's the story of the early church that rings clearly with an authenticity and with a zeal, with a passion that was fearful in the eyes of some and like a moth to a flame could not be avoided by others. There was a deep sense around this early church of fear, a willingness to sacrifice. There was a loyalty. This was not an irrelevant social club for the masses. They were willing to joyfully pay the price of what it meant to walk with Jesus. And so that price was high. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 20, the angel of the Lord told the apostles after they'd been freed to go and stand in the temple courts and proclaim to all the people the words of this life. Your version might have that L capitalized, and I'll touch on that in just a minute. Go and proclaim the words of this life. But ringing in the background, I hope, or at least now will be, the reminder from Jesus that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. A servant is not greater than his master. So proclaim these words, but know that it will cost you, and it will cost you dearly. And that's the scenario we've seen in Acts so far, remember? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, this amazing sermon, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and thousands respond. In Acts chapter 3, that gospel that has changed lives on the inside begins to change lives on the outside as Peter and John, going up to the temple at the time of prayer, heal a cripple in the name of Jesus. And that cripple runs into church with them, leaping and praising God. And they pay for it. They are brought before the authorities and told to stop naming that name. Stop talking about this Jesus. And then we saw last week where that attack from the outside was failing. There came this inside job, this attack from the inside. And Satan attacked through Ananias and Sapphira, and this deadly spiritual hypocrisy raised its ugly head. and was quickly cut off. God wanted his church pure and holy. And he showed them that in a fearsome lesson. And so we saw that great power and great grace and great fear equal great growth. And we see that continue now in Acts chapter 5. And so it's a long text. It's a narrative section of the New Testament. Those aren't that often do we see those. But once again, we see opposition raise its head against the church. And once again, instead of being silenced, the message can't be silenced. The message cannot be silenced. Just as in Cain and Abel's case in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, God said his blood cries out from the ground. The cries of innocent slaughtered babies cannot be silenced. They still come forth. And the message of the gospel, which is the answer, the message of the gospel, which changes lives and changes families and changes cultures and forgives and restores and makes whole, that message cannot be silenced. And while we may not recognize it so much here in our country, although we are more so than before, there are places in this world this morning where there are brothers and sisters in Christ suffering, and some will die today because of the name of Jesus. But that message cannot be silenced. And there's several little points in this. You can follow along in your sermon notes and just take some notes as we look at the characteristics of this message that cannot be silenced and kind of some circumstances that surround it, so we can kind of look at ourselves and evaluate our own lives, evaluate our church, evaluate our message, evaluate our faithfulness to proclaim this message. And the first point is not one that's in your sermon notes. Because as I was working on this after I turned the sermon notes in on Thursday, I recognized there was just one thing that just kind of stuck out to me. So if you want to write this down as number one and then change the numbers all the way through the rest of them, I'm sorry, but I just take the liberty to do that. I wrote it, okay? The first point I want us to see as we think about this message that cannot be silenced is lives of holiness and compassion that draw people to the gospel message. And it's been read twice. Linda read it, Jonathan read it, about the many signs and wonders being done among the peoples. And they were all together in this place of Solomon's portico. And some dared not join them. The rest dared not join them. And the people held them in high esteem. So the first thing I want us to see just in this little section is that this is a significant place, okay? Just I want us to recognize that the fact that they gather in Solomon's portico is not just a small detail that's insignificant. This was kind of the outer court surrounding the court of the Gentiles. This is where anybody could go if they went to the temple. And it is here in John chapter 10, after Jesus has given this discourse about being the good shepherd, after he has said that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Later on in John chapter 10, Jesus was walking in the temple and he went into Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch, the same place. And it's there that John tells us the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And so Jesus said, "I've told you, and you do not believe," in John chapter 10, around verse 23 and following. But he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then the text goes on to tell us that the Jews picked up stones, and they were ready to kill him, because he had proclaimed himself to be equal with the Father. So here's Jesus in Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch talking about his sheep hearing his voice. And here in Acts 5, those sheep are gathered in that very place. In Acts chapter 3, again, after Peter and John healed the cripple, he walking in, leaping, praising God. It was there in that place, there in Solomon's portico, where he's literally hanging on to Peter and John, and the people are filled with amazement. So here in this place in chapter 5, the church is gathered. So it's a significant place. It's a significant place, and these are separated people. These are separated people. This is the ecclesia. the called out ones, the church. And they are gathered here in this place where they gather. I believe it's a picture of, there's a clear picture of some that are in and some that are out. There is a picture here of a visible, audible, authorized body of believers. They're grounded together in worship. They're growing together in the Word. And they are making a dramatic impact in their culture. And here they are gathered as a separated people. And so there's a sense of fear and a sense of faith. And there's a debate among different commentators and teachers. When it says here in the text that more than that people held them in high esteem and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, is it talking about lost people coming to the Lord or is it talking about believers coming to the Lord? And in one sense, it could be either one. It could be those who have been a part of that large, ever-growing assembly of believers. But honestly, the fear of God has been thrust into them over the last little bit. This church is a dangerous place. People die there. Two just did. They don't play around. So in one sense, it could be marginal believers, marginal folks, kind of, you know, not sure if they're quite in or not sure if they're out. There's a sense of fear. People naturally avoid relationships and places where sin is going to be confronted, right? I mean, we do. I mean, think about it. We don't want to go to the doctor because we might find out we're sick. And as crazy as that sounds, we don't want to be confronted with the spiritual reality that we might not be as well off as we think we are. And so there's a sense of fear. There's a sense of, in this church, the importance of holiness and discipline. And it's been made crystal clear to this congregation. And it's important, here, and this is a large church, and yet they are here as pictures of holiness and integrity and a serious, deep walk with Christ. And it's a fearful thing to see that. Spiritual thing should be to be part of that. But it's also, it says the people held them in high esteem. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. I love that phrase, added to the Lord. We do not want you to be a member at Westwood first. We want you to be in Christ first. They wanted people in Christ. Come to Jesus. Be in Him. Be added to the Lord. Be one of those sheep that Jesus talks about in John 10. Now, as one of those sheep, the New Testament clearly shows us starting here this picture of believers assembled in a local body of Christ where there is accountability, where the teaching and preaching of God's Word goes. Those who would say, well, I don't see the local church in the New Testament, haven't read it. It's all over the place. It's here. So there's fear and there's faith. Curtis Vaughn was one of my professors at Southwestern Seminary. And I read a quote that he had written in one of my class notes. Here's what he said. When the purity of the church and the obvious presence of the Lord in it make people afraid to join, there is no way to prevent growth. Wow. A sense of holiness. A sense of compassion that drew people to the gospel. Secondly, there's a demonstration of power that validates the gospel. It says many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And look at what it says in verses 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The word emphasized there, signs and wonders, are important. What does a sign do? Huh? Points to something. That's what we saw in our study of the Gospel of John. That's the whole point of the miracles. They point to something. And the idea of wonders creates an attitude of amazement, an attitude of anticipation. And all of these miracles pointed to Jesus and created in the minds of the people a sense of amazement. Apprehension, yes. Fear, yes. But amazement. And the streets of Jerusalem, it must have been incredible. I mean, I think it's just an incredible picture here of the streets literally lined around this, where these people gathered. Cots of the rich that are sick, the poor that are sick. And I'm not real clear. I'm not saying it's not the case. I'm just not. The text doesn't specifically say that Peter's shadow healed people, but they believed that it would. There was an understanding. There was a kind of a fable, if you will, a myth that I was reading about this week that was prominent at that period of time, where people believed that the shadow of an individual cast that characteristic on those. And parents would not let their children walk or be in the shadow of someone that they considered the character that they wouldn't want their kids to be. I believe there's some power in that shadow. I think it may well be the case that just Peter's shadow and the presence walking by healed people. Regardless of the miracles in Acts chapter 5 are an answer to what the church prayed for in Acts chapter 4. Remember that? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. That's what's happening here. The authority of the apostles is being built up in the eyes of the church and the eyes of the lost. But the power of God and the healing power of Jesus is being demonstrated through this church. Lives are being changed. Lives are being changed. And while we are not in an age or in a setting where those same kinds of miracles are going on, the gospel does no longer here in this country need to be authenticated. We have the Word of God. We have the church. We're not in that setting where God is authenticating His gospel, where there is no New Testament. There are no gospels yet. But the power of the gospel that changed lives then, miraculously so, is no less miraculous and no less dramatic. When someone enslaved by an addiction or pornography or the image of what your friends tell you you must have, there's nothing that's more miraculous than being freed from sin and guilt and the consequences that come with bad choices. Those lives are being changed. A holy church has power because our holy God has power. And that church in Jerusalem had it. And the apostles had been threatened by the Sanhedrin. You need to stop talking about this Jesus guy and you need to stop talking about the resurrection. And we see civil disobedience at its best. So lives of holiness and compassion draw people to the gospel. The demonstration of power and changed lives validates the gospel. And thirdly, intimidation and incarceration cannot constrain the gospel. Look at the text and see what happens. This miraculous demonstration of God's power is going on. People are being saved, unclean spirits being cast out. So what happens when the world sees the church in such a powerful, life-changing way? It is filled with jealousy. It is filled with jealousy. I mean, that goes back to the root of sin, pride. And trying to usurp the glory and the place that God alone is to be in. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy and they arrested the apostles and they put them in prison. And we will see this over and over in the book of Acts. The persecution from the enemy is an absolutely essential part of evangelism and church growth. And they will lock us up, but they cannot shut us up. And that's been true throughout the church, throughout the history of the church. So, I was reading this week about this intimidation and incarceration, and I'm a part of board of directors, I've mentioned before, for an organization, you may not have heard of Asia Harvest. And Asia Harvest is an amazing ministry that just is doing amazing things, especially in the Far East, especially in countries like China. And so I receive regular updates to our board of directors about the persecution and just the climate that's going on right now in China concerning the church. It is worse now than it was during the Cultural Revolution. The church is being persecuted now to the extent that it was when communism was first introduced into the country of China. It's amazing to see. You see little snippets of it once in a while in a Christian publication, maybe in World Magazine or something like that. But I was reading this week one of the reports that I got. And it was talking about this in this particular province, in this particular place. It said one of the reasons that Christianity was growing the way it was, and I'm reading from this report, it says that the fellowship and the congregational life of the church fills the void that is left when work units are dissolved, when markets transition, when the place is urbanized and people are migrating. There's this void in the life of those people, of the Chinese people. It's true for any place. But in short, he says, social changes have created the need and the desire for religion among an increasing number of people. And Christianity and the community of Christians respond to that need very well, is the way this report came. And in light of the persecution, this is what he says. Persecution in China, he says, beginning with the crucifixion of Jesus, is the key to the Christian faith. And some Christians could see the opposition to their faith as bolstering their faith. The believers there see persecution as a confirmation that their faith is real. They see opposition and persecution as confirmation that their faith is real. And it says it results in their greater willingness to share their faith and win converts. That's what's going on in China. That's what was going on in Acts 5. They locked them up and God delivered them. I'm not going to take any time to really look at that. God just freed them to go out and speak. God does not always open doors. Sometimes Christians stay locked up. Sometimes they stay locked up for a long time. Sometimes they die there. But their voice is not silenced there. Their voice is not silenced there. And in every case where the enemy would seek to lock up and shut up, he can't. He couldn't then, and he still can't. And so the words from the angel of the Lord to the apostles will go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And that's significant. There's two phrases in this text we're going to look at. Really, just this phrase and then later on what Peter says. That's the gospel. That's the message we are to proclaim. What is significant about this life? What's significant about the fact, and I think accurately so, that some would capitalize that L, life? I think it's because the author of that life, as he's referred to in Peter's Pentecostal sermon, you killed the author of life, but God raised him up. This is what Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and what? The life. So the message that they are proclaiming is what Peter had already asked Jesus back in John chapter 6. You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? Those are the words that they are to proclaim. What they are to live out and proclaim in their lifestyle and in their spoken testimony, what they are proclaiming in the changed lives around them as well as their own, is the life that's found in Christ. It's not this temporary, worldly, gather all you can here life. It's the eternal life that's found in Christ. It's the eternal life that Jesus promises. This life is not frail. It's not present. It's not mortal. Now, it is frail and mortal and present here. But those who are in Christ are just, we're just walking with Him here. And the only thing that changes in death is we walk with Him there. That's the way it's supposed to be. This is the resurrection life. That's the message that they're proclaiming. This Jesus whom we proclaim is alive. And the evidence of that life is the power that you see manifested around you. That's the message that they're proclaiming. And it just burns people up who are opposed to it. It raises anger in the hearts of some. It raises anger. We're going to see in just a second, the response to the gospel can be one of three things. It can be anger, I'm ready to kill you. It can be just whatever, just walk away and ignore it. Or it is, I have to have it. We see that in this passage of Scripture. Go and stand in the temple and proclaim to them the words of this life. It's not insignificant that this temple, this place of worship, this place that was the identity of the Jewish people, was soon going to be destroyed. And this is not about a religious life. This is not about a law-keeping life. This is about the author of life whose name is Jesus. That's the life that they're proclaiming. That's the life that that's the life that the Shoals are living in Utah. And what he doesn't say in the video is that in some of their public gatherings, when they try to go and do community outreach, they are physically escorted away by the Mormons. They are physically confronted by the Mormon church and told to leave. This is in this country. This is what opposition to the gospel looks like. They can be family oriented. They can be good looking. Their marriages can appear to be solid and their children well behaved. And they reject the gospel of Jesus and have adopted a cult. And they hate the gospel. They'll smile. But they hate the gospel. Intimidation and incarceration, though, cannot constrain the gospel message. You heard Kurt's. It was beautiful. We're thankful for five families. Praise God, we had 28 people at a cookie exchange. And listen, they're not living in a town the size of Roxborough. This is a metropolitan city, and they're surrounded by darkness and lostness. And that darkness and lostness hates the gospel and raises its ugly head in opposition to it. But look what happens. This opposition, this intimidation, it's just another opportunity. These guys, man, Peter, what are you, apostles, boys, you really need to back off, don't you? No. Look, starting in verse 27. They arrest them. They bring them. Look, these guys that you locked up, they're out there talking. This is really kind of funny. I just love it the way this thing is unfolding. The captain goes and gets them. These strong, authoritarian Sadducees that are telling them to shut up and stop proclaiming the name of Jesus are afraid of the people. They're afraid they'll be stoned to death if they were to do this too publicly. So they get them and they bring them before the council. And the high priest questions them. And notice, he says, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Oh, could the same be said of us? We have filled Roxborough with the powerful, life-changing name of Jesus. We strictly charged you, he said, not to do that. And so this opposition is just another opportunity. And Peter and the apostles take advantage of that opportunity. And here in two verses is an amazing summary of the gospel. It's amazing. Look at it. First off, Peter says, you guys just have to judge for yourselves. Okay? We must obey God rather than men. Now look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There it is. Verses 30 and 31 is this amazing summary of the gospel. And it begins with the redemptive plan of God reaching all the way back into the Old Testament. The God of our fathers. Who are our fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers had a redemptive plan that reaches all the way back to Abraham. No. It reaches all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where there's the promise of a head crusher who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And that God, who then set in course a redemptive plan to break the curse of sin. That God has an answer for the brokenness and the hurt of mankind. It was God's redemptive plan all the way back in the Old Testament. Secondly, that redemptive plan focuses on Jesus. These guys are fanatical about Jesus. They are. They're just obsessed with him, as well we should be. And the redemptive plan of God centers on him. The God of our fathers raised him. That's the message of the early church. The resurrection of Jesus. Yes, it's the gospel message of his sacrificial death, but his resurrection validates all of that. Peter says that name, the name of Jesus, the name you crucified, is now alive. As evidenced by our changed lives and the changed lives of the people all around us. He's alive because I look at some of you and I know the change that Jesus has brought about. He's alive. And that's the focus of them. It's on the name. And there's two times in verse 28. It's we told you not to say this name. And later on at the end of the chapter in verse 41, it's this name that is the focus, that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I've talked about this before, but it's interesting how we can often, if we're not careful, share our testimony. We can talk about our church. We can talk about the faithfulness of God. And we leave out the name that is above every other name. And it's in the name of Jesus that there's the power of God unto salvation. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which anyone can be saved, Peter said. It's the name of Jesus. Say it, Jesus. Say it with me, Jesus. Now, in our personal conversations and in our conversations at the coffee pot or the water fountain or in the classroom, you're going to think you have a mouthful of jelly beans. Sometimes that name just won't come out. And That's intended by the enemy and our own pride sometimes. It's the name of Jesus. That's the focus of Peter's message. And look at what he says about Jesus. It focuses on his substitutionary death, on his resurrection, on his exaltation, on being ascended back up into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. This Jesus, whom God of our fathers raised, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. That is significant. Don't just read over that quickly. Because the Old Testament tells us that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. That he made him to be a curse. That's the point of what he's saying here. We are redeemed from the curse, Paul says in Galatians 3, because God made Jesus to be a curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. What Peter is saying here about them hanging him on a tree is that Jesus was the substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. He took the curse so you don't have to. They understood exactly what that reference meant. He was hung on a tree as a substitute. He was raised by God. He has been ascended and seated. God has exalted him to the right hand as leader and savior. It's important, those words there, it's kind of a strange word. In Hebrews chapter 2, that same word is used to describe Jesus as the captain of our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author of our faith, who is the pioneer, the one who has gone before. And here he is described as, in Acts chapter 3, he is the Prince of Life. So the idea here is that Jesus has been exalted and he has gone before. He's a trailblazer. He goes before us and blazes a trail so we can follow. This Jesus who has been crucified, raised, and ascended is there for our sake, paving the way for you. And he's speaking to the religious authorities, those who are persecuting him, those enemies who would tell them to be quiet. He's sharing the gospel with them. Opposition is an opportunity to share. And look at this. He has been exalted, and this leader, this savior, is here to give repentance to Israel. and forgiveness of sins. Earlier in the Pentecostal sermon, they had said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent. Here they don't ask, but Peter says, you need to repent. But listen, the repentance that God requires, He provides. This is saving grace, guys. To give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. There's no way into heaven apart from repentance. And there's no way for repentance to be granted apart from the grace of God. And here's this picture, that promise that He gives us here. And in verse 32, Peter says, we are witnesses of these things. The Holy Spirit is witness to these things. And God gives that Spirit to whoever will obey Him. What a gospel message. He's standing before His accusers and those who have just locked Him up. And in just a minute would just say, we'd love to kill you. And He's sharing the gospel with them. And sharing with them a way that they can be free from their sin, find forgiveness, and come to... See, this gospel that Peter is preaching here is not about keeping the law. It's not about morals. It's not getting better. It's not even about ethics. It's not about doing good. It is about the one who is good, who kept the law perfectly, and makes that perfect righteousness available to those who trust in Him. It's about receiving the forgiveness of sins that Jesus bought and paid for with His blood, and that promise is sealed with His resurrection. What a great promise. What a great invitation. That's the promise to you today. This is the life that's found in Christ. Freedom from your sin, forgiveness. How will you respond? Well, the model of that response is, one, is just violent hostility. When they heard this, they were enraged. The idea is cut. It's the same response in one sense. When they heard Peter's message in chapter 2, they were cut to the heart and said, what should we do? Here they are cut, enraged though, and they wanted to kill them. So it's just inevitable. I mean, here's the picture that we have. It's just inevitable that when we are faithful to proclaim the gospel, even when we're just faithful to respond to a conversation and share our testimony, when we just live out our faith in a world, there's going to be a violent reaction against that on the part of some. And that violent reaction may not be what we see here, where they're ready to pick up stones and kill you. But they're going to angrily turn away. Or angrily accuse. Or angrily question. There's this violent response to the gospel that is absolutely to be expected. Because, again, it's a terrifying thing to come in the presence of something that can convict you of your sin and tell you, you're in trouble. I didn't like it when I was lost. And some respond to that violently. Secondly, there's just a tolerance. Just kind of a tolerance and an indecision. And I see that in Gamaliel. Now, this is an interesting thing here. A Pharisee, by the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other. One of them were, the Sadducees were liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection and they didn't believe in angels, which has got to be tough for these guys because an angel has delivered them out of prison and now they're preaching about the resurrection. Oh my, it's a bad day for these guys. But the Pharisees are partnered with them in opposition to the church. And Gamaliel, who is a teacher of the law and he is esteemed, he is held in honor. Paul references him. He is held in honor and he kind of speaks up here. He kind of quiets the mob who is ready to drag him out and kill him. And he says, guys, be careful. Take care of what you're about to do to these men. We've had crazy rebels before. They've been destroyed and their followers have been dispersed. And his wisdom here, his reasoning here is that if this thing is of God, then it will continue and we can't do anything about it. Now, in one sense, under the sovereign hand of God, I am thankful for His words. And yes, this will last. It is of God, and it will last, and no one can do anything about it. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But on the other hand, this is not really good wisdom. What if we go out to Utah and tell Kurt, Kurt, you know, if this Mormon thing lasts, it's of God. You know, if this movement of just taking the biblical, biological picture of human sexuality and marriage, if it lasts, it's of God. No, that's not always sound wisdom. There's a lot of things that are godless that seem to have a pretty long life span. So that in and of itself is not necessarily sound wisdom. A lot of things are lasting that God hadn't got a thing to do with. But I'm thankful for Gamaliel's wisdom. I'm thankful for what he says. And in the biblical picture, and we understand that truly this is not of men. This is of God, and no one is able to overthrow it. You speak truth, you lost man. What you say is true, you who are opposed to the gospel. And yes, you are opposing God. As is anyone who stands up against the gospel. But he's just, you know, this tolerant indecision, if you will. That's a viable response. We see it all the time. And on one hand, you want to ask Gamaliel, have you not seen anything that's gone on around here over the last couple of years? Dude, where have you been? Dead people are being raised. Cripples are being healed. Blind are receiving their sight. The masses are being fed. The book of Isaiah is being fulfilled, Gamaliel. Don't you remember reading that in Pharisee school? What are you looking for, brother? We sung about it. Apart from the eyes of grace, there's no eyes to see. And finally, so they took his advice, says in verse 40. They called in the apostles and they beat them. The idea there is it's a flogging, okay? Take your shirt off and rip the skin off their back. Not much is said about it here. It's just kind of, oh, they beat them and told them not to speak the name of Jesus anymore. And it says that they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Jesus had said in Mark chapter 13, they're going to drag you into the tabernacle and flog you. And here they are. Drug in and flogged. Drug in and beaten. And it's not personal. You know? It's not. The opposition to Jesus is, when I proclaim the name of Christ, when I share my witness, when you share your faith with someone, when you speak to someone about the gospel, which says that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that God's answer for that sin is in Jesus, and they reject angrily or walk away unconcerned, that rejection is not about you. Jesus is the one that's been rejected. It's not personal to you. It's personal to Christ. That basis, that understanding, is that those blows were meant for Jesus. And the mysterious thing that Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. The persecution of Jesus is not over, church. It's not over. His body is still beaten. Stripes are still put on his back. His followers are still called to take up their cross and follow him. And we are filling up what was lacking. Not that his are insufficient, but there is no joy in our salvation. There is no reality in what it is that we've received in Christ apart from the whole of suffering with Christ and knowing the joy of the salvation and the resurrection that comes with Christ. And so they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for that name. What does the name of Jesus cost you this week?
What is uttering the name or living for the name of Jesus cost us this week? Just a thought. The final thing we see in this last verse is profound. I actually thought about taking a sermon just in verse 42, but I'm not going to. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They're rejoicing that they're suffering dishonor for the name of Jesus. And here we see that persecution for the name of Christ, persecution for the cause of the gospel, doesn't extinguish the gospel, it expands it. The blood of the martyrs is nurturing the growth of the church, and it starts early. And this is so significant what we see here. There's a consistency and a constancy to the gospel's growth here. Look at what it says. Every day, it's consistent. Every day it's happening. Every day they're going right on proclaiming the name of Jesus. That He is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is God's Messiah. You killed Him. God raised Him. He's ascended and He's offering forgiveness and the wholeness of life. Every day, that's the message they're proclaiming. Every day, in every place. Every day it went on, every place it went on. So it was consistent and it was constant. In the temple and from house to house. In their large gatherings and in their life groups. In their times of worship together. And in their times where they're just meeting 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 at a time. This is what the community of believers looks like. Then and now. Every day, it went right on. It was consistent. Every place, it went right on. It was constant. And every day, in every place, it was consistent and constantly about Jesus. Preaching and teaching that the Christ is Jesus. He is the promised one. So every day, in every place, Jesus is the focus of the message. And in every day, in every place, Jesus is the focus of the message in scripture conversations, in teaching settings, gospel conversations, one-on-one, two-on-two, three-on-three, life group, Sunday school class. Teaching is going on, and then proclamation. Right now, like I'm proclaiming, like an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher, elder stands up and proclaims. So this is this picture of the gospel growth that's taking place here. Here at Westwood, we call it, and this is not original to us, of course. It comes from this is vine work. This is the work of the church. The work of the church is not painting the walls, changing the light bulbs, and mowing the grass. That's trellis work. That's stuff that has to be done to take care of the tool that God has given us to do the gospel. The gospel work is gospel work, one-on-one, two-on-two, three-on-three, in our assemblies, house-to-house, proclaiming that Christ is Jesus and being in His Word. Don't you love this? This is church growth New Testament style. There is no beautiful church building. There is no family life center, no gym. There is no internet where they can talk back and forth and pass messages. There is not even the New Testament yet. There is no TV, there's no internet, there's no tracks. There's nothing to attract from an external point of view other than compassion and generosity and holiness, a vibrant vocal witness, and a demonstration of changed lives. And some people hate that. And some can't stay away. It's not our job to decide which one is which. So, if we want the joy that we see in Acts chapter 5, if we want the response of the community around us that we see in Acts chapter 5, just a couple of things by way of application. One word that just stands out to me in Acts chapter 4 and 5 is compassion. just their compassion for each other and their compassion for the needs around them. It was radiant. People saw it. Their compassion and their care for one another. Secondly, their boldness. You just couldn't shut these people up. You just couldn't shut them up. So I read this, and it's not original to me. Don't waste your Sanhedrin moment. Don't waste your Sanhedrin moment. Peter would say, don't be surprised by it. In fact, this is what he said. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter and the apostles aren't going, oh my word, what is happening? What have we done wrong? Because they were opposed, they praised God that they were doing it right. Verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Wow. Don't waste your Sanhedrin moment. Don't be surprised when it comes, and don't waste it when it comes. Thirdly, this church is filled with respect, integrity, and humility. And even in the face of opposition, that integrity, that respect for authorities, and yet that clear vocal word, you have to decide for yourself. Do we, when it comes to standing up for the unborn, when it comes for standing up for the innocent, when it comes for standing up for those who have no voice, you have to decide. I have to obey God, not men. There's respect, but there's integrity, there's humility. And when all those things are in place, there's a joy that can never be taken away. And honestly, is there not, if you can't remember the last time this happened, then make it happen this week. There is a sense of joy. There is a sense of, it's hard to describe in some sense, where you have shared the gospel with someone, regardless of the response. There's just a sense of fullness. A sense of, thank you, Lord, for allowing me the opportunity to do that. Just a simple gospel conversation. It's a humbling thing. It's a joyful thing. It's a God-honoring thing. And it changes people's lives. It changes people's lives. Ultimately, these folks could face the opposition and the oppression and the persecution. They could face the beatings because Jesus had already taken the beating for them. He had already been denied. He had already been abused. He had already been killed for them. We can face it the same way. Let's pray. Father, I thank You today for this word. I thank You for Peter and the apostles. I thank You for this early church, for its boldness, for its holiness, for its humility. And I pray, God, that would be, that here in this church, Lord, we would be focused on Christ. He is the promised one. He is the life. Lord, forgive us if we've allowed the things of this world to identify our lives. Forgive us if we've allowed the applause of this world, the accolades, the acceptance of this world to fill us with some sense of accomplishment. Father, I pray that You'd convict us of that sin, convict us of that pride. Lord, show us that emptiness, that we could turn from it and trust in Christ and know the fullness of life that's found in Him. And that then, Lord, that would overflow out of us in an amazing way in this city. Lord, there's people a stone's throw away from us that don't have life. There's people across the street, they don't have life. They're living and breathing, but they don't know Jesus. God, give us compassion and boldness to proclaim His name. And I pray it in His name. Amen.